Welcome to the program, God and Country. I'm your Bible teacher, Pastor Brad Winship. There are many things going on in the news that I would like to address, but for the last 4 weeks, I've set aside current events to address bigger theological issues, doctrinal foundations concerning what we believe, how we're to view the world, and the gospel ministry. Because if Christians don't have a good biblical theology, any discussion of current events is in vain, maybe even dangerous. Last week, I began the subject of revival in America. And of course, Christians would like to see America turn back to God. Religious historians tell us that there have been revivals in America's past, and so we'd like to see them again. There was a Great Awakening in the 1730s, then the Second Great Awakening starting in the 1790s, then the Third Great Awakening in the 1850s, then the fundamentalist movement at the beginning of the 20th century. So the thought is, a country can have a large number of conversions and an overall turning back to God, a national revival. And there are some Christian groups and ministers that have developed a whole doctrine of revival. What it is, how it starts, what it looks like. And for some, revival has become a new sacrament or an ordinance for the New Testament church. But you should understand that this concept of revival is not without controversy. I don't want to quench anyone's spiritual enthusiasm here, but there is no specific teaching in the New Testament letters about the concept of a revival movement. We read in the New Testament about souls being saved, about churches started, but there is no doctrine of revival taught in the New Testament as described by some Christian leaders. Most revivalist teaching is by way of supposition or assumption. And for that reason, I am not what is called a revivalist. As a minister of the gospel, I don't have the authority from the New Testament to teach that there is a special movement called a revival. I don't try to inspire believers to look for a revival or to create a revival. My calling as a minister of Christ is simply to lead people to Christ, disciple them, and start churches, as we see in the book of Acts. I know nothing about this movement called revival, because it's absent from New Testament teaching. All I know is that individuals are being saved out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The scriptures do not give us any description or formula for local or national revivals. Let's look at some of the biblical texts in regard to revivals. The first instance someone might consider a revival would be Israel coming out of Egypt and worshiping God in the wilderness. But remember, the Israelites disobeyed God, and Moses called them a corrupt people. They are not God's children because of their defect. So this wasn't a national revival. It was God himself pulling the Jews out of Egypt for the sake of the small minority of Jews who were the true followers of God. Then there were the times of national repentance during the times of the judges. The people of Israel would do evil, then God would give them over to their enemies. The people would cry out to God, and God would then deliver them. After deliverance, they would return to their wicked ways. Was this true revival? Not likely. These cycles were probably demonstrating the New Testament truth that the law makes nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19. That the law cannot save, it only brings the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. And so under the old covenant of law, the only way people would obey is by fear of punishment. The law was on tablets of stone, not upon their heart. Then there's the dedication of Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 8. That's often referred to as a revival. A big crowd shows up in Jerusalem to celebrate the new building. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep are sacrificed. The people had a renewed sense of national pride and national religion. But was this outward demonstration of religion and commitment to the law of God the salvation and the sacrifice that pleased the Lord? Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. You see, I believe these Old Testament revivals were mostly an example of the fruitlessness of the law. Because right after the so-called spiritual revival, the scriptures go on to give the account of how Solomon and all of Israel went after idols and fell away from the Lord. Often Bible students don't read the Old Testament in the light of the unique and glorious ministry of Christ. The law came by Moses, and that made nothing perfect. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And only then would the law be written on the hearts of men, and the people would become new creations in Jesus Christ. As it is, most religious revivals in this world are simply unsaved men deciding to be more moral for the sake of self-preservation. Now, other apparent revivals in Israel's history might be seen under the good kings of Israel, like Hezekiah or Josiah. But those moral reforms were imposed by righteous kings on a not-so-willing population. The prophet Jeremiah even pointed out that the revivals under Josiah were fake. Jeremiah 3:10. Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception. What I believe we're seeing in the Old Testament is that there was a small remnant of true believers being saved, but the nation as a whole was only conforming outwardly to the law of God, and that only temporarily. Now, one notable citywide revival in the Old Testament was the city of Nineveh. Jonah the prophet walked across the city crying out, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity he had declared that he would bring upon them. Jonah chapter 4. Now, this is the greatest revival ever recorded in the Old Testament. So it is possible for there to be large numbers of people repenting in one area. But use some discernment to distinguish between true conversions and man-made religious events in these Old Testament accounts. It appears that the real work of God is not to be found in spectacular mass evangelism. This is what God had to tell Elijah. The Lord is not in the fire, or in the wind, or in the earthquake, as in the showdown on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. But the Lord is in the quiet whisper of the gentle wind. But in the religion of men, people want to see outward demonstrations of religion. They want to get people together in mass evangelistic rallies down in Washington, both to inspire people and to show religious commitment. But be careful. Some of it's of God, but much of it is of man. I once had a very godly seminary professor tell me, by the time you see a revival, and by the time historians recognize it as a revival, the revival has already come and gone. What you're seeing is the afterglow. Maybe even Satan's counterfeit to substitute for or discredit the revival. Now, that's a deep truth that most people don't consider. When the Emperor Constantine made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire in AD 325, was that the spiritual awakening of Rome or the beginning of the end of the purity of the church? After Jonathan Edwards preached a spiritual revival in Northampton, was all the emotionalism that followed in other towns part of the true revival, or simply unsaved people jumping on the religion bandwagon? Don't sanction everything that comes out of a revival simply because it happened in conjunction with the revival. One thing we do see in historical revivals, it produces two strains. One outgrowth is the beginning of new evangelical fundamentalism in churches and in parachurch organizations. The other outgrowth is often the beginning of a new heresy. It seems as if in revival, the people of God are saved, but the world and Satan double down on false religion and lies. To be honest, no Christian or Bible scholar fully understands the work of the Spirit of God in revival. Maybe this is part of what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus in John 3:8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Be careful not to reduce the work of the Spirit of God into some sort of formula. Christians simply need to preach the gospel, take what the Lord sends our way, and be careful not to fall into the trap of some systematic revivalism teaching. Teaching that gets believers to seek for or work up this so-called special movement of God called a revival. Again, our call is simply to fulfill the Great Commission and leave the revival of our town or of our nation up to God. Jonathan Edwards, who experienced what is called the Great Awakening of the 1730s, wrote extensively about that revival in order to explain it biblically and to refute the critics. He wrote an essay called Some Thoughts on the Present Revival of Religion in New England. And his first point was to refute those who tried to find reasons or causes for the revival. He writes, "To judge a priori is the wrong way of judging any of the works of God. God gives not account of his matters. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, who has taught him? We know not the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so, we know not the works of God who makes all. But it appears to me that the great God has wrought like himself in the manner of carrying out this work, so as very much to show his own glory, exalt his own sovereignty, power, and all sufficiency. He has poured contempt on all human strength, wisdom, prudence, and sufficiency, which men have been wont to trust and glory in." Jonathan Edwards. Now, obviously, revival comes by prayer and the preaching of the word. But who inspires the prayer? And who raises up preachers like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield? And in some places, we find prayer and the word does not produce what we would call a popular revival. What it produces is the salvation of a few souls, unnoted and unseen by historians. In some places like Corinth, God told Paul to stay in that city because he had many people there. And yet in the cities of Asia, God told Paul not to preach the word there. Acts 16:6. So my point is this: be wary of the preacher who comes with 5 points on how to have a revival in America. Or if you don't have the typical image of national revival, the people of God have failed. Now let me jump to some New Testament examples of revival. The first would be the revival at Pentecost. Peter preaches and 3,000 are added to the church or to the assembly, Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Then in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, other Jews believed and the assembly grew to 5,000. This is put forth as a pattern for revival and evangelism. But this was likely a one-time event where Old Testament believers were now becoming believers in Christ and in the New Covenant. These converts were already followers of Yahweh. They were Old Testament believers. Nowhere do we see such numbers of conversions being mentioned in regard to Paul's work in other Gentile cities. And remember, 5,000 souls was a very small percentage of national Israel. And this revival did not save the earthly nation of Israel. If anything, this revival precipitated the judgment and the collapse of Israel in AD 70. Just like the conversions of many believers in the Roman Empire didn't result in the salvation of the Roman Empire, but the eventual dissolution and collapse of the empire. God saved his people from the tyranny and the power of the Roman government. And it's a fallacy to think that revival in America will automatically result in the saving of this institution we call the United States of America. If God saves many new souls in America, he might actually collapse America and scatter us throughout the world preaching the gospel. There's another example of revival in the city of Ephesus, Acts chapter 19. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing in Ephesus. New believers were coming together to burn their occultic books. Demetrius the silversmith started a riot against Paul because he feared conversions would hurt his idol business. But spiritual revival in Ephesus, or rather the conversion of many souls in Ephesus, didn't change the Roman government in Ephesus. The church would experience 2 centuries of persecution. And then in AD 263, the Goths would come in and destroy Ephesus, 60 years before Christianity would even be the legal religion of the empire. The appeal that we need to pray for revival in America in order to save the government or the institution called the United States of America is a non sequitur. And that's the point I made last week, that Jeremiah was told not to pray for Israel's deliverance from the Babylonian exile, because the very thing that would revive Israel, save souls, was the people losing their country. Don't let blind patriotism get in the way of the ultimate goal of adding souls to the kingdom of God. Now, how would it sell if preachers in America today taught, pray for the salvation of souls in America, but don't necessarily pray for the revival of the government called America? That would not be a very popular message. Because to be honest, most religious energy and donations come from people who want a spiritual insurance policy to save their jobs, their homes, their 401k, their Social Security. They don't want to be speaking Russian or Spanish or Arabic, if you know what I mean. The Jews in Jeremiah's day hated Jeremiah's message of exile because they didn't want to lose their culture, their language, their place. And this is understandable. But the more godly-minded men like the prophets understood that God was interested in more eternal objectives, the salvation of souls. Hebrews 12:11. No chastening for the moment seems to be joyous, but sorrowful. But afterwards it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. There are times we need to embrace the chastening of the Lord, rather than continually praying to be relieved of it, thinking that we're better off with our stuff and with our security. Let me make a prediction. Over the next few years, you might be hearing Christian leaders in America change their tune from "Let's save America" to "It's time to let her go." Like the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah, "What is to die, let it die." And I suspect you may be hearing the true church change its tune from defending and cheerleading the founding fathers and the Constitution to the message that they made a fatal mistake. We left God out of our documents in 1787, and for all the good of our other laws, that was no small mistake that preachers today ought to overlook or apologize for. That was the seed of our destruction. And it's really surprising that we've lasted as long as we have. There's a historical example of this change of message in the writings of an early church father by the name of Salvian. Now, do you think that the Christians in Rome wanted to save Rome? Well, at first they did, but after the years passed, they began to withdraw their support of Rome. Maybe it was the Spirit of the Lord impressing upon them that Rome had to go. So Salvian writes in AD 440, The culture of Rome is no better than the culture of the Goths and the Vandals, who are invading Rome. In fact, the people would be better off under the Goths and the Vandals. At least then, there would not be persecution of the good and ridiculous excessive taxation. The government of Rome is a band of thieves. Salvian wrote, "The Roman state has fallen upon such evil days that a man cannot be safe unless he's wicked. People are leaving Rome and going over to the side of the invading barbarians. The people would rather endure a foreign civilization among the barbarians than the cruel injustice among the Romans. They would rather live free under the appearance of slavery than live as captives under the appearance of liberty. The name of Roman citizen, once so highly esteemed and so dearly purchased, is now a thing that men repudiate and flee from." It's a bad sign when good people begin to repudiate their government. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, so I can't say when God will signal to his people to pronounce Ichabod on America. We just continue to work to fulfill the Great Commission. It's not that we will ever give up, but we will be pushed out. We will be ignored. You might already be hearing some voices in the Christian community saying, like Jeremiah, "Do not pray for this people. God's wrath and God's anger will be poured out on this place." And when you begin to hear that message from the true pulpits in America, watch out. Time of judgment is coming. See, even with all of the church's imperfections, and even though false preachers will always be spinning the positive message of happy days are here again, I believe the Spirit of God does speak through his true church. It's not defeatism. It's not a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's God leading his people by his Spirit. And the irony is that the ungodly secularists in our country, who despise Christian activism, they would want nothing more than for Christians to stop lobbying Congress, stop rallying against abortion and homosexuality. But in that day, when the Christians are silent, they ought to fear. When God tells his people to go out of that house or that city and shake the dust off your feet, that's a sign of God's coming wrath. Matthew 10:14. Before the tsunami hit the shores of Indonesia in 2004, the animals ran toward higher ground way before the people even knew the tsunami was coming. And that's not just urban legend. That's documented in National Geographic. It's a good physical illustration of spiritual truth. Even Lot was taken out of Sodom before Sodom was destroyed. So these are many thoughts about revival, the nature of revival, and the future of America. You have to meditate on all of these scriptures, and then the Lord will lead you as to how and when they're applied. You've been listening to God and Country Radio with Pastor Brad Winship, pastor of Harbor Bible Church in Lawrence Harbor, New Jersey. Contact me with questions, comments, insights at godandcountryradio.org. Email me and I will send you a weekly email containing a short synopsis of the upcoming program. That's godandcountryradio.org. Thank you for listening today. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we pray for the eternal salvation of many friends and neighbors around us. As far as the revival of the United States of America, continuance of the nation, we will persist to teach our leaders. But their continuance and the continuance of this institution we put in your hands. You will do what is best for your people. But help us not to be caught up in foolish, unbiblical speculations about revival or blind patriotism. For the sake of your people and your name, amen.